You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last time we were here, we were in the first part of chapter 2, and what we were talking about was that Paul is concerned for this community of believers. They're young believers, they're excited, they're legitimate, they're on fire for God. They're known for their love for one another, their love for lost people. And there are others who are coming in and trying to deceive them, move them away from the simplicity of true faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he's concerned from them, and he's talking about this in the context of there's a spiritual war going on. There's a war of ideas that's happening that we're all involved in, and that actually, because we're spiritual beings and that these bodies, these mortal coils, are temporary, but our spirit lasts forever, that a war of ideas is more dangerous and more important than even a physical war. Because ideas affect your soul, who you are, and your eternal status before God can be impacted by ideas. And so the concept here is that we're all a part of this war for ideas, of understanding who God is, why we're here, what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to live. And whether we want to be a part of it or not, we're in it. We're born into it. And he's trying to help this church at Colossae avoid becoming casualties of this war. We ended last time with Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And then what he does in our chapter as we move forward this morning is he gets into detail on how to avoid that capture. What does it look like for a believer to be ideologically captured? And, you know, many of us have had the experience of we came to Christ because we found and experienced the reality of a bankrupt world. You know, most of the people here weren't born in a Christian family, is going to church, you know, and this is just the tradition that they've always been a part of, and they're still here. Most of us screwed up. We lived apart from God. We were in rebellion against God. We tried to find fulfillment. We tried to find joy. We tried to find purpose, and we tried to find happiness apart from God, and we were broken. We reached a point where we realized none of the things that I'm pursuing really fill me up. None of the things I'm pursuing really satisfy me, and we found God somehow. And so we start in that kind of perfect place. You begin your relationship with God on your knees saying, "I can't do this. I need your help. I know that you're greater than I am. I know that your ways are better than my ways. And I surrender." And that's where we start. And that's a really, really good place to be, but we don't stay there. Slowly, as our lives improve and as things get better and as we learn, what typically happens is our confidence gets eroded like a leaky tire, where we're just going along. And yeah, we're going to the Bible studies and we're saying our prayers, we're serving in the community, and we're going along. But the horizontal world, the world that we live in, has all these ways of drawing our affection, drawing our attention, drawing our emotional resources. Life is challenging. And what happens to many of us, and all of us really in one way or another, over time, we kind of lose that simplicity of that pure devotion of just realizing, "I can't do this without you." And we get wrapped up and the things of the world, slowly forgetting how important Jesus is, how much we need him. You know, most of us never cast him aside and say, "Well, that was a mistake." What we do is we just go on living as though we didn't know God, even though we do. And it doesn't happen. No one, you know, receives Christ and then wakes up one day and is like, well, that's done. It happens subtly, where you don't see it, you don't feel it, and you don't even necessarily see the consequences of it until you're really far down the road. We get distracted by the cares of this world. We get discouraged by circumstances, and we can lose it spiritually. And that is what Paul is doing. Paul's never been to Colossae, remember. He's sitting in jail, and he's hearing about this great community of excited believers that is under this attack. And he's like, I've got to write them and encourage them because I don't want them to get captured. And so our passage starts here in 9, and it's a very famous verse in 9. He says, for in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all and the ruler over all authority. All right. Now, this is a verse that theologians love, and when you come across it, you get really excited because you want to talk about, you know, the character of God, the attributes of God. You want to get into theology proper and you know, really dive in, which is cool. That's definitely a good verse to do that in. But what I want to draw your attention to is that's not the purpose of this verse. The purpose here is that we would know, that they would know, that everything they need is in Jesus. They're in a situation where their faith is being attacked. The enemies of God are trying to capture them. And the reason he says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, is so that they would have confidence in the second part, that they have been made complete. That Jesus, the fullness of who he is, that word in the Greek is pleroma. It just means absolutely lacking in nothing. Jesus is the fullness, the completeness of who God is. He's the pleroma, and that means you lack nothing because he gives it all to you. He is God, the creator God of the universe, who spoke the universe into being, and he is in your corner, so he has the power to come through with what he promises. And that's integral. That's so important because as we live through this life and as we start out so excited and our tire starts leaking, we start to doubt that. We start to think, well, Jesus is good, but it's Jesus and my marriage and my family and my kids and my career and, you know, my comfort and Jesus. And we keep adding these other things in, which are not bad things in and of themselves. But when we start relying on those things for meaning, for purpose, for comfort, for joy, and we start diminishing our dependence on who Jesus is, we start to think, I need those things in order to be happy. And what he's saying is, the only thing that you need is Jesus Christ. He is the fullness, he is the pleroma, he has the power, he has the ability, and he has the desire to give you everything that you need. He is trustworthy. He is good. That's the reason that he starts here. He says, if you want to avoid capture, then let's pare it down. Let's boil it down to its simplest truth. The only thing you need is Jesus. Now, there's a lot more that he unpacks with this. The next thing he says is, Jesus is the fullness, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, and it kind of echoes and reflects Ephesians 1 and 2 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God makes the fullness, the pleroma of who he is available to you. He's not going to withhold from you the things that you need in order to grow with him. And he's also cut away the old self. And the way that this is a curious verse. I spent a lot of time just ruminating on this. Check this verse out. It says, in him, meaning Jesus, You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I think that's weird. Okay, so this concept of spiritual circumcision comes up a lot in the Bible. It's the idea that circumcision is, you know, is a symbolic thing of being set apart, being chosen by God, right? And so what he might be saying here is, you know, you are known by God, you are set apart by God, you are chosen by God. But this says in him, in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, so that's some kind of spiritual circumcision. He's not talking about physical circumcision. But then he says, in the removal of the body of the flesh. That seems like that is physical. And what is removing the body from the flesh? So, I mean, I pondered this. I was like, what? What is this saying? I looked at different verses. One translation, the NLT, was interesting. It said, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. And I thought, that's way more clear, but it's a lie. Because I still have a sinful nature. I'm pretty sure. In fact, I know I do, and I'm pretty sure you do. So I got into that, like, why would the NLT say that he cut away our sin nature? Because we are clearly still struggling with sin. So do we have a sin nature or not? What is this verse talking about? The NASB is strange. The NLT is wrong. I mean, it talks about how, you know, it goes on in the book of Colossians in chapter 3 to talk about how we struggle with sin. Paul talks about, you know, how we continue to struggle with sin. And I think what's happening here is he's referencing something that he speaks of elsewhere that is more clear. And what he's talking about is this is the removal of the power of sin, not the presence of sin. That what happens when we come to Christ is, you know, he frees us. You know, before we have God in our life, we don't know for sure what right and wrong are because we can't agree on a moral code. But when we come to know Christ, we come to believe in the Bible, then we have a higher authority than ourselves explaining to us to what right and wrong are, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God in our life, which enables us then to choose against rebellion against God. And before that happens, we really don't have those things. So we're enslaved to sin, is the word that is the way that the Bible phrases it. Like, we can't help but rebel against God because we don't know who God is, we don't know what God wants, and we don't have the power within us to do what's right. But that when we come to Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. However, we still have a sin nature. That's why I have issue with the NLT. We still struggle with temptation. We still are tempted, but we have the opportunity, the ability to say no. That is what I think Paul is talking about there. He says, Jesus and the pleroma and the fullness of who he is has already given you new life. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead, that we are actually born spiritually dead. We have great potential for spiritual life, but that we have to come and that God is the source of spiritual life and we're disconnected. We're like a lamp that's unplugged from the wall. And if we come to him and ask him into our lives, then the lights come on. And that this is a new life, a new way of seeing the world, a new way of understanding who we are, where we're going, and what it's about, that comes from having that connection with him. He also says you are identified with him. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So when you were rebelling against God, when you were spiritually dead, when you weren't set apart specifically by him, He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so what I mean by saying you are identified with him is what God is saying is Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. He is loved. He is in perfect harmony with God. And when you decide to give up your rebellion and come home to your loving Father, you are as he is. You are forgiven fully, loved fully, accepted fully, because you are in Christ. That word baptized there is not talking about a ritual. We'll see that in just a few verses where he says rituals really don't mean anything. That's a word, that word baptized is baptizo. It's transliterated, but it just means put into. You are put into Christ. You are identified with him when you come to know him. And you are without guilt and you are without shame. He has freed you from the bonds of depravity. He says in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is a beautiful picture of the core of what faith in Christ is all about. A certificate of debt is the charges against you, right? And this is saying every human being that we've ever known has read in our ledger. We have evil that we've done. We have judgment that we deserve. And there's a reckoning for that. And that Jesus took that bill, that reckoning, that ledger, with all of the things that we've ever done, past, present, and future, and he nailed it to the cross, meaning he paid our debt for us, so that we could be freed from the bonds of guilt and shame. A Christian living in the pleroma and the fullness of who Jesus is need feel no guilt or shame. That is powerful. Do we do that? That, you know, I don't. I want to. I've maybe grown in my ability to understand that, but I am not grasping hold of the fullness of the pleroma of who Jesus is when I am feeling guilty and ashamed. That is capture, right? So a good way of figuring out, have I been captured? Am I in the process of being captured? Well, are you having thoughts like, I don't know that God cares about me. I don't know that God loves me. I don't know if God has the power to help me. I don't know if he's inclined to do so. And I think I'm a mess. I think I'm a bad person. And if people really knew the fullness of the things that I have done, God especially, they would reject me. That is the process of capture. Or going further than that, thinking, well, what I need to do then is try really, really hard and find a bunch of things that I could do, a bunch of good works, a bunch of church, a bunch of rituals, put lots of money in the plate when it goes by. And the more I do, the more maybe I'll feel better and less guilty and less shameful about the things that I've done. And what Paul is saying is that that's your mindset. You are captured. You are not living in the fullness of the freedom of the pleroma of Christ. You are living according to the elementary principles of this world. God, the God of the Bible, is all about freedom. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you are feeling burdened and low and inhibited and controlled by your faith is in the wrong God. That is evidence of ideological capture, according to the Bible. And I know, like, people read, hear that, and they're like, excuse me, but isn't Christianity all about going to church and putting money in the plate and being a good person and not doing bad things? And isn't it designed to make you feel guilty and ashamed? Isn't that the whole point? Wrong. Look at what we're reading right here. Jesus has utterly, he says, revealed the futility of dead religion. And then he goes on a rant that I love. He says, Jesus, when he went to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, having triumphed over and through them. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the enemies of God that have been distorting the picture of God. The God who says, do not taste, do not touch. The God who says, you have to be limited, you have to be narrow, you have to be stern, you have to be joyless. And the minions that work for him, who were the religious authorities of Jesus' day, who had all these laws and all these rules and all these rituals, he says, Jesus disarmed them. He pulled their teeth. And he publicly showed everybody for all time that that is bunk. That is not how you come to God. That is not how you love God. That's not how you relate to God. That is the traditions of men, which leads to slavery. False, ritualistic, man-centered traditions, he says, are now exposed for what they really are. You ready? It's a gerbil wheel. It's something you do, you exert great effort, and you go nowhere. It changes nothing. This is how diabolical the enemies of God are. They make you think he wants you to dress up. He wants you to sit in a pew. He wants you to put money in the basket. He wants you to be a good person. He wants you to stop doing these things that everybody else is doing. Be clean, be perfect. That's what he wants. And then you'll be happy. And the enemies of God know that will make you miserable. And that's what they want, is they want you to think that you're following God while making yourself miserable. Because they profit from that. They build systems, entire religions, where they become the authorities, they get wealthy, they get powerful, they get influential. They don't do the things that they're teaching you and telling you that you have to do. They're doing the opposite. But they're benefiting from your misery. This is why Jesus got so angry that he made a whip in the temple and turned over the money changers and drove people out of his father's house because they were misrepresenting him at the core. And you're like, I don't know. I mean, yeah, you're reading some verses here, Ryan, but I don't know if the Bible really says all that stuff. Well, just wait. Some of you, though, are sitting there and you're thinking, wait, I'm a Christian. And I don't feel like Christ has provided me with everything I need. I still feel like something is missing. That's excellent evidence that you're in the process of being captured. What about our lack of fulfillment? There's 300 people in this room. The vast majority of these people are here because at some point they came to Christ. And how many of us are feeling like, I am living the pleroma of Jesus. I am living guilt-free, shame-free, in the joy of my Creator. Some of us feel that way right now. Some of us feel a little bit that way. Some of us feel a lot that way. And then some of us are like, man, I know this is true, but why is that missing from my life? What Paul is letting the Colossians know, and what he would want us to know, what God wants us to know, is that lack of fulfillment is not a result of God's insufficiency. It's not that God lacks the power, the ability, the resources, or the desire to meet our needs. He has the power, he has the ability, and he has the desire to do it. That lack of fulfillment is a result, the Bible says, of us turning away from our pure devotion to Christ. It's us letting the other things crowd out what matters most. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4 says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel because you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." That's such an interesting thing. What he's saying is, just like the serpent deceived Eve, she was in a perfect relationship with God, and the serpent was like, God's trying to hold you down. He's trying to keep you from being powerful. He wants you to be dependent on him. You could be like God if you wanted to, but you're going to have to rebel against him if you want to see the truth. And just like that, this is saying that the system of the world is coming in and they are trying to suck and seep away the freedom that we have in Christ by convincing us of these lies. And he says, and you, while this is happening to you, love it. You bear with it beautifully when they come and plunder your riches. All of us are really eager to trade down, is what he's saying. You have the fullness of the deity of Christ in bodily form in your corner, and you just can't wait to trade that in for something less. And he goes on and he highlights the major forms of the bankrupt alternatives that we trade in that freedom and that joy and that love for. Number one, ritualism. Look at what he says in 16. Remember, this is the Bible. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to the food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's he saying there? He's not saying communion is bad, baptism is bad, you know, going to church on Sunday morning is bad. But he's saying no one is to act as your judge. You are not to be judged by others, feel guilt and shame about these things. They have a place. They are a shadow of what to come. The shadow of Christ is still pretty cool, but it is not Christ. It teaches us something. It helps us understand something, maybe. But they are not the answer. Getting baptized is not the answer to your problems. Taking communion is not the answer to your problems. Putting money in the plate is not the answer to your problems. They are things that can be good, but when they come in and they begin to displace a personal relationship with God, they will rob you of your freedom. You don't have to observe religious calendars. Christmas, we don't know when Jesus was born. We just celebrate it then. Easter, we got a good idea because of the Jewish calendar. That was the time of year. There's nothing about Easter in the Bible. There's nothing about Christmas in the Bible. Are Christmas and Easter bad? Am I the Grinch? No. But they're not required. They're not necessary. They're not an integral part of closeness with God. Lent, most of us here don't even know what Lent is. I know Wendy's has a fish sandwich during that time of year. It's not central. It can be helpful. It's not evil in and of itself, but it can rob you of the fullness that God has for you. He says, don't let anyone judge you on religious festivals and calendars and days. Don't let anyone judge you on the religious ceremonies that you partake in. God loves you and will accept you on the basis of faith alone. Why doesn't the world know this? Why do all of our friends and all of our neighbors and all of our family members think that being a Christian is about going to church on Sunday and going to Christmas, you know, going to church at Christmas and Easter, and that it means it's following rules and it's doing rituals? Why do they think that's what it is? When the Bible says, don't do that stuff, don't be obligated, and don't let people judge you for what you do on those days and in those times. He goes on, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body is being supplied together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. What's he saying here? He's saying, forget about the rituals, forget about the calendar, forget about the religious traditions, and cling to God. Forget about the mysticism. Forget about all the little different side things and getting your crystals and, you know, worshiping angels and going to mediums and going to psychics. He says all of that is bankrupt. That's people getting rich off of lies. The occult, Ouija boards, psychics, angel worship, nature worship, chakra manipulation, past lives, drugs. You know, people are like, oh man, you know, all the cool, the DMT, you can find God, man. Oh, you'll find schizophrenia, brain damage. But the thing that we need is so simple. It's the fullness of Christ. And that is the fullness of everything that we need. And the language that he uses, he says, don't let these things defraud you. Don't let them steal. You have everything. This takes things that God has given to you. It is your inheritance by right as a child of his. And those are the things that will bring you joy. These are the things that will steal your joy. Instead, he says, hold fast to Christ and don't be taken captive by these hollow experiences. They all are a part of the economy of diminishing returns. If you're feeling stuck and you're feeling like you've got dry spiritual bones and you're feeling like, man, I don't know, where's God? I don't feel him like I used to. I don't feel connected. Maybe, you know, some of these things will help me feel better. They might in the short term, but they will rob from you. They will defraud you over the long term because you don't need these things. You need the simplicity of a devotion to Jesus Christ. You need more of him. He says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Oh my God. Like we literally, I think if we went out in the street and we said, if I tell you, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, They would say, where do you think I got that from? They would say, the Bible. And I'm like, do you know that the Bible actually says that's fraud? That's the teachings of men? That's what men do with God's word? To inhibit you and defraud you and rob you of your joy is tell you that that is the path to God? These matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I don't know about you, but when I see stuff in the Bible that I just absolutely know is true, I just get tingly. Here's what makes me tingly about this is here's the Bible saying, you can be severe in your treatment of yourself, you can be harsh, you can punish yourself all day long, and it will seem like that makes sense. On the surface, it's understandable that you would think that that would be a good thing for you, but in the end, it will do nothing. Asceticism, the idea that we have to beat ourselves up in order to make ourselves good, is fraud. The Bible says. The idea that we shouldn't drink, we shouldn't go to movies, we shouldn't dance, we shouldn't play cards, you know, things that are considered to be fun and good in our culture, we say, no. What is a Christian? It's somebody who doesn't do those things. The Bible's saying, that is not me. That is not who I want you to be. Yeah, there are moral ways to live your life, but I want you to be out in the culture, connecting with people, having fun, and what I want you to define you is not what you don't do. So much of Christianity is defined by what we don't do. Do you want to come over to poker night? I don't do because I'm a Christian. Oh, God hates cards? It's high stakes. Whatever that means. Only one way to find out. We can't allow the greatness of who God is to be defined by a negative. When what we see is a positive, what we see is grace, what we see is truth, what we see is love, what we see is freedom. And what he's saying is you cannot find true fulfillment just by changing your behavior. True fulfillment comes by letting God change your heart. And when your heart changes, then your behavior changes. But changing your behavior doesn't change your heart. And only God can change your heart. It seems to us like these things should work, you know? Like just, you know, be a better person, read a good book, you know, start being nice to people. You know, we have these platitudes and these things that we try to do. And, you know, if you think that I'm crazy, then I just encourage you to try harder, please. Because the harder you try, the more earnest you try to become a better person, I am confident that will lead you to defeat sooner, which is what you need. Burn yourself out if you have to. Whatever it takes to get you to run up the white flag and surrender, wretched man that I am, who will help me? Who will set me free from this body of death? Because that is the beginning of faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing you can't do it apart from him. He says, these matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You cannot and will not change by turning to ritual, turning to strict rules, or turning to worldly pursuits. You know, it's fascinating. The truth of God is right there. It's the love of God. It's in the middle. And then on one side, you have strict religion and severity and restriction. And on the other side, you have immorality and debauchery, right? And the enemies of God don't care which one you choose. The thing they're going to constantly try to do is just push you off the path one way or the other into extreme immorality or extreme self-righteousness. They win. The only way they don't win is extreme dependence, surrender, and staying in a state of surrender before God, of knowing that he is good and that he is trustworthy and that he is powerful and that he has given us everything that we need. He says, Christ is sufficient in all things if you will trust him. If you'll trust him. Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That is a promise from the God of the universe that is true. But it requires surrender. It requires coming to an end of yourself. It requires admitting, I can't do this. I can't fix this. But don't just do it because you want to change. Do it because it's true. The reason it works is because it's true. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, what if I'm a believer and I'm sitting here, Ryan, and I'm thinking maybe I've been taken captive? I felt stuck for a long time. Maybe as you're talking here, I'm thinking I've been headed the wrong way, and I'm really kind of scared. I'm really kind of uncomfortable with what you're saying, because I feel like maybe I'm kind of far down that road. What do I need to do? What do I need to stop doing? What do I need to start doing? And the answer is actually just as simple. It's stop fighting. You don't have to do something. You have to stop doing something. Lay down your rebellion. Let go of your fight against God is the first step. It's to say, oh, my tires are flat. I didn't see it. I didn't know it. I mean, I felt it, but I've been pushing that aside. I felt the Holy Spirit coming and saying, you know, you got to get time with me. You got to, where are you at, man? I'm worried about you. And I've been ignoring it for too long. It's time to put down your rebellion. No matter how far you've traveled away from God, it is one step back to him. That is how good he is. He doesn't say, well, you've been out there having quite a time, haven't you? You're going to have to prove to me that you're worthy of my love. Here's an obstacle course. No, we strike at him and we curse him and we rebel against him and we run far away and we think he'll never find me here, and we turn around and there he is with open arms. He is not far from any of us, but he will not kick down the door and drag you kicking and screaming into a walk with him. You have to want it. Don't buy the lie that you're too far gone. Romans 11, 29 says, the gift and the call of God are irrevocable. If you belong to him, all these things are true of you, regardless of your behavior, regardless of how far out you've gone, and regardless of how much you deserve to be rejected. Because it's not about you, it's about him. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by what? By which we cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You thought you were rebelling against God. You thought you were getting further and further away from him, and he hitched his wagon to you a long time ago and was along for the ride. I've had that experience before. I like to go and do like prayer walks. We have this awesome property up by our church offices, these woods. And one time I was walking, and I was thinking about something that was particularly heavy on my heart, and I was like trying to shoot my prayers into heaven. You know, I was like, God, you know? And I swear to you, like he spoke to me in like a real quiet way, and it was just like, you don't have to yell. I'm not up there. I'm right here. I'm as close to you as I can be. And, you know, anything that you incline to me, I can hear you. And it was just so powerful to me because I was thinking, like, God is this far off. I have to, like, really, you know, reach for him. And he's like, no, I am as close to you as is possible. And that's true when I'm obeying him, and that's true when I'm rebelling against him. That doesn't change. Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such a powerful reminder when we feel as though we've been captured. So if you have been captured, all you have to do is turn back to him. You're the prodigal. He's there. He's not far away. It's not a long journey. It's not an intricate process. Put down your rebellion and come home. If you are in the process of being captured, then ask yourself, what bankrupt ideologies are you looking to fulfill you? What is defrauding you? What is draining you? What is causing that slow link in your tire? What bitterness are you holding on to? What thing is God calling to your mind over and over and over again, saying, I want you to give this to me, and you're telling him no? Confession is the way back. You're like, wait a minute. What do you mean confession? I mean saying out loud, letting people in your life know, I think I'm in a trap. Here's what it is. That's not how you get forgiven. You're already forgiven. That's how you get free. We live in traps of our own making because of the shame and the guilt that we feel about the things that we've done, and we hide those things from the people that we want to impress. And that is the dynamic that the enemies of God use to put you in prison and make you live a fake life. And the way out is light. It's truth. It's transparency. And it's humility before God. I did it again. I'm screwed up. I've got problems. I've proven once again that I need you. There is no freedom without God's grace. And what's happening here in this book in Colossians is the enemies of God are trying to steal their freedom in an ideological war where they're being captured into fake religion. And what God wants us to know and to learn from them is that same playbook is being used on us. We'll draw the line there. Yeah, I don't think there's anything more I could say than that, God. Thank you. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for this time together. Amen.